We're in Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Hi to Kathleen, good to see you. We're going to read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. And all their affliction, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness, and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Once again, as often before, as we have made our studies through this book of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah, we find ourselves reflecting upon just how much detailed understanding was given to the Old Testament remnant people concerning the coming Messiah and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. Isaiah often supplies glimpses of the suffering servant, but his writing also emphasizes the glory and the success that would follow Christ's death. What to human eyes seemed like failure, the taking and the judgment and the beating and then the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seemed like a failure at the end of his ministry to those who observed, to those who witnessed. What seemed to human eyes like failure, Isaiah is telling us in the divine purpose was complete success. That's what this chapter, this passage is about. Yes, the Lord would suffer and die, and yet in death, there would be victory. In suffering, there would be triumph. And the Old Testament people were appraised of this fact. Christ's own disciples assumed that Christ's death was the end of the road for their activities with him. Peter told the others that he was going back to the fishing. He went back and got his boat. After 3 years travelling around with the Lord, he went back and got his boat. They all thought that Christ's death was the end of the road, when in reality, it was just the opening up of a new and living way. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 says, "A new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Because of his death, because of his dying, he opened up, he successfully opened up a new and living way. And here, Isaiah, having written of Christ's death, now speaks of Christ coming forth as a conquering warrior from the land of Edom. His garments red with blood. Nor indeed is Isaiah alone amongst the Old Testament prophets in seeking to convey to these Old Testament believers the victory that would ensue from the Saviour's sacrifice. These believers understood so much of the coming, or at least they had it there at their fingertips in the manuscripts and the testimonies and the writings of these prophets. They had delivered to them the insights and understandings of these works of Christ. Hosea, for example, says in chapter 13 and verse 14 of his prophecy, these words, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." So as Isaiah sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, red with blood from the land of the enemies of Israel, and as Hosea and other Old Testament prophets saw that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a plague on death, that he would destroy death, so we understand that these Old Testament saints were given the whole gospel concerning the coming Messiah. And it will do us, even today, no harm to realize how all-encompassing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was. In first securing and then supplying to us, to his people, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul tells us that because the Lord Jesus Christ died, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But then he goes on to say that because he rose again, death is swallowed up in victory. So we can say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Isaiah is here presenting to the people of his age and to us the success and achievements of the Saviour in what is revealed in these opening verses. Neither Isaiah nor the remnant believers among the Old Testament Jews to whom he wrote were ignorant of the breadth of the accomplishments of the one for whom they looked and for the Messiah in whom they placed their trust. Our chapter here today divides neatly into three, I suggest. And I propose simply to take a view of the Saviour from each of the three sections. The first one from verses 1 to 6, the second one from verses 7 to 14, and the third one from the final section from 15 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to particularly speak about verse 4, verse 8 and 9, and then lastly verse 17, and draw some truths, I trust, from these verses that will point to the Lord Jesus and his success within his sacrifice. So may the Lord give us eyes to see the Saviour in these passages. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 4. And it says this, For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So what are we seeing here? We are seeing that not only was this a time for redemption, but it was also a day of vengeance that was being spoken of by the Lord. In shedding his own blood, the Lord Jesus symbolically shed the blood of his enemies as well. Now, I've used the word symbolically there, and I need to explain that. I say symbolically, not because the victory over the enemies of God was less than real. It was a real victory. But because the Saviour did not fight against physical foes. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, his victory over his enemies was not a victory over the Jews or over the Romans or over the peoples that these Old Testament believers would have known, Babylonians or the Assyrians. It wasn't that kind of victory. The Lord Jesus Christ really and truly shed his own blood. But the blood of the enemy was the spiritual enemies. The spiritual enemies of Christ, the spiritual enemies of his people, the spiritual enemies of his church, who must be divested of their claim of dominion over his church and people. You see, Satan felt that he had a claim to our flesh, to our bodies, to our lives, even to our souls, because of the fall of Adam. And though the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died under justice and judgment of God for our sins, Satan too had to be relieved of the prize that he claimed. And the Lord went to battle with our spiritual enemies on the cross as well. He who bore our sins and carried our sorrows secured our redemption by his death and was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus Christ had laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And under that weight of sin and guilt, the Lord Jesus suffered and bled. Under the condemnation of the law, he died. He settled our debt, he paid our ransom, he redeemed our souls, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this sin-atoning, substitutionary death was a key aspect and element of Christ's work on the cross. But let us realise it was by no means the full extent of Christ's work on the cross. There was much more to it even than that major aspect of the substitutionary atonement of the Saviour for his people. Christ's death also glorified God's holiness. It satisfied divine justice. It placated divine wrath. It honoured the law. It realised God's promises. It vindicated the Old Testament prophets. It fulfilled all the types and symbols. It supplied all the spiritual needs of God's elect. It brought liberty to the captives, joy to the sorrowful, peace to troubled hearts, beauty to the spoiled and marred of soul. It won for all Christ's people a covering of perfect righteousness. It gained for us holy garments fit for glory and the presence of God, pure white robes. It manifested the glory of God. It revealed his love, his mercy, his grace, and his truth. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ taught the Lord obedience, by which we mean that the Lord was brought to experience things in his human nature, such as sin and guilt and conscience and death, which he would not otherwise have known. And we could go on and endeavour to enumerate all the aspects that are encapsulated and encompassed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I suspect that when we get to heaven, part of our activity there will be discovering new things accomplished at the cross and praising the Saviour for them and all that he achieved there. Not least of all these accomplishments was the defeat and the destruction of the Lord's foes when he was suffering on the cross. This is what he calls the day of vengeance. As Christ was suffering to save his people from their sins, he simultaneously crushed and defeated all our enemies with an everlasting destruction. So that Christ on the cross was both a victim and a conqueror. In dying, the Saviour entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. He triumphed over sin, Satan, the world, death, and the grave. He defeated every spiritual enemy of his and ours, especially the devil, who leads men captive at his will. Christ spoiled and triumphed over Satan, over his principalities and powers, leading captivity captive. This was the work of Christ on the cross. And though Satan bruised Christ's heel, Christ crushed the serpent's head. Now someone might say to me, well, are not all these enemies that you say Christ defeated on the cross, are they not all still active? Do we still not know about the power of Satan and the temptations of this world and death and the grave? Are these things not still pertinent and relevant to us in this life, in this world? Are they not still all active and fearsome to us? Well, yes and no. Yes, they are active insofar as they are at Christ's disposal as tools in his hand to be employed for his own will and purpose. Are they fearsome? No. No. Sin, death, hell, the grave, even Satan can do us no harm. They cannot touch the Lord's people. With this caveat, except it is for our good. And all of these things, all of them will ultimately serve the Lord in bringing us to glory in the best possible way. As the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled many roles in the covenant of grace. He undertook to fulfill whatever justice sought, whatever righteousness required in order to satisfy every demand of holiness upon his people and to secure every blessing and protection for us. And under the terms of the everlasting covenant, Jesus alone answered all the sacred objectives, thereby accomplishing his own and his Father's will in bringing many sons to glory. So this is the first point that I want to leave with you today. Isaiah prophesied Christ's death, and he prophesied Christ's victory in death. Here's the second point that I want to address, and this drawing principally from verses 8 and 9. That little passage says, for he said, this is speaking again about the same person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So my second thought points not only to our redemption by Christ, not only his victory, but his continuing assistance for us. In the covenant, Christ looked upon that people that God had elected, that people that his Father chose in love and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that elect people that were committed into the hand, committed into the care of the Lord, set apart in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon them and he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. Christ owned us as his own possession, and he determined to provide for us a holiness and a righteousness that would be imputed to us by God his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ committed to us in the covenant of grace, owning us as his possession, bound himself to us to be our Saviour and to do us good. And though it is true that we fell in Adam and sinned in our own bodies according to our own passions, yet Christ entered with us into our afflictions, so that we can say with certainty and with assurance that we have a sympathizing friend in Christ. We have a loving father in Christ. We have a pitying brother who understands our weaknesses, empathizes with our struggles, and comforts us in our times of trial and suffering. He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He himself is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, being in all points tempted, in all points tried, in all points persecuted, in all points hurt and suffering, like as we are. The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything that we experience, everything that we endure, and much worse. But as far as our own trials are concerned, he is in those trials with us, yet without sin. That's the only difference that is made. Our Lord understands. Our Lord cares. Our Lord feels and undergoes our afflictions with us. There's no dark valley that we have to pass through. There is no stormy crossing that we must make in the night time. There's no fiery trial. There's no furnace. There's no lonely pathway that the Lord does not see and know and travel with us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that he endured is our key to every needful comfort when we feel that we can't go on. Listen to the words that are used in these verses, verse 9. Listen to the words that are used. Loved, pitied, borne up, carried. They all describe the Saviour's care for those he came to save and protect. Let us remember. See, this is the thing about this passage. Isaiah is writing to an Old Testament people who are yet to go through the Babylonian captivity. These words were going to go with them into exile. They were still years from their nation being overrun and them being sent to a foreign country to be slaves and to be servants to a foreign owner. Physically, they faced death. They faced loss. They faced abuse. They faced separation, sadness, and pain. Physically, that would be their lot, wherever they would be sent. They would be separated from their friends, from their family. Spiritually, they wondered if their faith would last. They wondered if it would endure. They wondered if it was real. was their hope of a Messiah, their hope of Jerusalem, their hope of worshipping in the temple, all these things that they had learned as they had read Moses and David and the prophets? Was it built in pipe dreams? Was it a mistaken hope? What was the reality? The reality was Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were in ruins. The temple was razed to the ground. Their enemies had pillaged their wealth and taken it all away and spent it on their lusts and their wickedness. How could the Messiah possibly fix this mess? How could he ever restore the nation's fortune? And do we not, in our own day, in our own life's experience, often feel like this? Either personally in our own circumstances or for the state of the church in our day, think to ourselves, how can this ever be improved upon? How can this ever be fixed? And Isaiah reminded the people about Egypt, and he reminded them about the Red Sea, and he reminded them about Pharaoh, and he reminded them about the wilderness, and he said, he who delivered us before will do it again, and we must have faith. Brothers and sisters, we can trust in the faithfulness of God to do all these things for us as well. Our Savior knows exactly what we are going through, and exactly what we need, and exactly how much we can bear, and exactly how He is going to bring good from this experience, and we can trust Him. Here's the third point I want to leave with you. So it's verse 17. That little verse says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. So this is my final thought. This last section of the chapter from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it continues into chapter 64, but that we will leave for another day. But this final few verses of this chapter 63 begin a prayer for help and for comfort in the midst of our troubles. It's a call for the Lord to exercise His power and come down for the deliverance and vindication of His people. However, it's one particular point that I want to draw upon and enlarge upon a little bit and leave with you this thought. It is Isaiah's way of reminding his own age and us that despite all God's goodness and all of His grace and all of His accomplishments for us, we are still in ourselves poor sinners. And we do well to remember that. This verse and prayer is situated after Isaiah's amazing prophecy about the Lord's victorious battles with His foes and with ours, which was our first point today. We have the victory because Christ redeemed us and overcame our enemies. And yet we are still poor sinners. This verse comes after the prophet's reminder of the Lord's faithfulness in the past and His promises to bear our afflictions with us, which was our second point, and the rehearsing of the experience of the children of Israel in Egypt. So we apply that. We will be comforted through all our trials. Nevertheless, Even after those 2 points, to our shame, it is the experience of all God's people that we doubt, that we resist, that we complain, that we contend against the Lord, despite his promises and his goodness. It is just the way we are in our flesh. When trials come, despite all Christ's victories, despite all his promises to be with us in our afflictions, we complain against it. And we wonder that the Lord needs to permit these things to befall us. And we ask why. And we resist his dealings with us as though he's made a mistake. And we wrestle with questions as to why the sovereign God should deem such trials necessary. And why he who is our loving, tender Father would allow us to feel the way that we do and struggle under his providences. Even to the point of ultimately growing cold in our fellowship with him. Why is it that the Lord seems to withhold his grace and withdraw his presence and leave us to the fleshy corruptions and hardness of our hearts? Why does he cause us to grieve and allow the enemy, whom he has already defeated and who is a tool in his hand, to nevertheless afflict us and stir up the old man with the old temptations that cause us so much soul distress and coldness of heart? Why do we, who are, dare I say it, so well informed, having seen all that the Lord has accomplished, so well informed about the Lord's dealings with us in love and grace and mercy, so aware of his faithful care, people who do truly trust him still exhibit so much doubt and fear? What does the Lord hope to gain in bringing us through these valley experiences and causing us so much trouble? Well, Isaiah knew that the Lord's people would ask such questions and wrestle with God's providences in this way. And yet, he does not directly give an answer to the pleading of God's tried saints. He doesn't give us a direct answer. He does, however, say something very important. And I believe that he says what he says as if to teach us humility and to remind us of God's covenant promises. Because what Isaiah does do, in the absence of an answer as to the why, he tells us again who the Lord is. He says, "Doubtless thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." He tells us who the Lord is. The second thing he does is he reminds us who and what we are. He reminds us that we are the people of God's holiness, the tribes of Christ's inheritance, and those over whom the Lord rules. Let me put it like this. When we can't understand why the Lord deals with us as he does, when we can't understand why the Lord deals with us as he does, he is still who he is, and we are still who we are. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the potter, we are the clay. His will is sovereign, and his ways are best. What I'm going to do now, because we've finished the sermon pretty much, what I'm going to do now is I am going to go right into our closing hymn, because I think that Anne Steele understood this point that I am trying to make, and I can't better her explanation as she gives it in this, our closing hymn. So I encourage you to return to this hymn in the coming week and meditate on its message. It's 183 in the Gadsby selection, but just listen. It is for you who wonder why. And here's what she says. My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine. May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm can ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye? Whate'er thy providence denies, I calmly would resign. For thou art just and good and wise, O bend my will to thine. Whate'er thy sacred will ordains, O give me strength to bear. And let me know my Father reigns and trust his tender care. If pain and sickness rend this frame and life almost depart, is not thy mercy still the same to cheer my drooping heart? If cares and sorrows me surround, their power why should I fear? My inward peace they cannot wound, if thou, my God, art near. Amen. May the Lord bless this to us.